Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 363. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me today Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to talk to you.
Oh, it is a joy and a pleasure to be on the program once again and to be talking about what we will be addressing today.
Yeah, very important subject. But we also have with us one of our regulars, Jim Cassidy, who is the organizing pastor down at the South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Jim, it's great to have you back.
Yeah, good to be back, Camden, as always, and looking forward to this discussion.
Yes.
It'll be fun.
Well, today we have a very special guest. We're welcoming to the program for the very first time Dr. Greg Allison, who is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome to the program, Dr. Allison. It's great to speak with you today.
Thanks, Camden, and glad to join you and Jeff and Jim for this program.
Wonderful. Greg has mentioned to us that he did grow up in Chicago, so he's familiar with where I am living, did his PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, even his undergraduate work at Northern Illinois University. So all of you Midwesterners will know he's one of us. And we're going to talk today about a new book that he's written, published by Crossway, titled Roman Catholic Theology and Practice in Evangelical Assessment. This is a wonderful book and a very important one that fills a great need, I believe, in the evangelical community. But before we open the book up and talk about it, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We encourage you, especially this time of year, this giving season, if you're able, to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support either with a one-time gift or with a recurring monthly gift. We have so many great and wonderful supporters, and they help us to speak with great theologians and other people that are going to help us come to a better understanding of God's Word and what it means for our lives. And we want to support the church, but we need your help. So once again, visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. And we thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Allison, I mentioned to you, and we were even talking a little bit before we started recording here, just about my background and in my doctoral work and Karl Rahner, and I get asked a lot of questions once in a while, especially when people find out I've studied modern Roman Catholicism, about books that they might be able to use and resources that they might be able to have because they have family members or friends who are Roman Catholic, but yet they struggle to understand what the Catholic Church teaches and how to address it from an evangelical and we would say a more biblically based perspective. And that's where I really find that this book fits in. Could you talk a little bit about your background and also your desire here to write this book and provide it as a resource to the evangelical community?
I was raised in a very liberal Protestant church and thus never heard the gospel until I was a senior in high school, when a group of lay people, both adults and high school students similar to my age, came to our church and began to talk about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ as announced in the gospel. And I had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ in that way. And so that weekend in October of 1971, the Lord opened my heart. I repented of my sins and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and then began my walk with him that continues many decades later. And as I went off to Northern Illinois University, I got involved in what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU. And my wife and I, who met at Northern Illinois, as soon as we graduated, joined staff of CRU, and our first assignment was the University of Notre Dame. And while there, working with the student population, which was about 80% Catholic, we really developed a burden for announcing the good news and ministering it in a Roman Catholic context. And so we had a very flourishing ministry for the 2 years we were there. At the start of our second year, we had about 250 students who wanted to be involved in Bible studies of some sort, and we had room for about 150. But we saw the Lord do amazing things among these, I guess you would call them nominal Catholics. And after our 2 years were up, we were reassigned to Rome, Italy, where we went for 3 years. And actually, my wife and I were embedded in a Catholic lay evangelization movement that had just been born called Alpha Omega. And there we found ourselves talking to committed Catholics, I guess you would say, who believed as we did as evangelicals in Scripture, in justification by grace through faith alone and so forth, and training them to share the gospel and begin to work with new believers and lead Bible studies and disciple people and all like that. And our burden continued to grow and develop. And then once completed my PhD studies, which included a course in Roman Catholic theology, went off to Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And one of the electives that I chose to teach was contemporary Roman Catholic theology, and did that for 9 years at Western, and then 12 years ago moved here to Louisville, Kentucky, and to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I continue to teach that course. And so out of that burden for reaching Catholics as well as teaching a class on contemporary Catholic theology, the book was born. Particularly at this juncture, we are at about the 50th anniversary of Vatican II,
right,
and we're at the 20th anniversary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So the convergence of these various factors prompted my writing of the book at this time.
And I must say, it's a very helpful book because it is, in large measure, a commentary on the official Catholic teaching, at least the Catholic Catechism. But you suspend any criticism for the moment as you work through the issues, and then at the end of each section, you do offer an evangelical assessment of the doctrine. Could you speak to that intentionality here, why you've decided to organize things that way?
Yes, I want evangelicals to understand what Catholics believe, and so I attempt to do that section by section, not by evaluating initially what the doctrine or practice is, but describing it as accurately as possible, using, when possible, the actual wording of the Catechism of the Catholic Church or other official Catholic doctrines. Not being from a Catholic background myself, but being an outsider, I want to fairly represent the position. I want evangelicals to understand what Catholics do believe. And so there's a descriptive section where that's all I do is describe and then postpone evaluation until after I've described the doctrine and practice.
Now, here in the right out of the gate here in chapter 2, you have a chapter called Scripture, Evangelical Theology, and Catholic Theology. But even before that, leading in, you allude to it and speak about some foundational issues with Catholic thought and very base level concerns that would differentiate it from evangelical theology, or as other listeners would like to hear, from Reformed theology and what mm-hmm. we find in the Reformed catechisms and confessions and creeds. What are some of the very bedrock issues that might divide in terms of doctrines of revelation or even like nature, grace, dualism, things like that? How do they start from the very beginning point to diverge in different directions?
Right, you hit those topics correctly. Right away, out of the gate, there's an epistemological difference. So Catholicism considers divine revelation to consist of both written scripture and church tradition, which is the oral teaching communicated by Christ to the apostles, which they continued to teach to their successors, the bishops in the Catholic Church. And that oral tradition is nourished and fostered within the magisterium of the Catholic Church. And occasionally, that church tradition is proclaimed as official dogma, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Bodily Assumption of Mary. And so we have divine revelation, which has two aspects to it, scripture and tradition, which then is authoritatively and officially interpreted by the third area of authority in the Catholic Church, which is the magisterium or the teaching office of the Church, primarily the Pope, but the Pope also in conjunction with the bishops of the Catholic Church. Now Protestantism, of course, differs, not considering church tradition to be an aspect of divine revelation, but going back to our root in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, Scripture is our only and ultimate authority in matters of divine revelation. And we don't have an official magisterium ruling over all the church. Rather, God has given the office of ministry, the office of teaching or pastor to each individual local congregation, and that's where authority resides.
I know you mentioned Vatican II, and certainly many things have changed since then. At least that's my perspective. I know that's a debated issue itself, but there was an aggiornamento or an updating,
right,
in which
sort
of opened the windows to let fresh air in, and people are still struggling to find out in what sense that updating happened, whether it was according to the ancient church tradition, things that had been there all along, or if it was entirely new, kind of a de novo movement. That being said, and things changing, people have come to have different understandings of the doctrine of revelation. But with a book like this, you have to start somewhere. And the Catholic Catechism seems like a helpful place to begin because it is an official document. It is official teaching. But have you ever, did you have any thoughts as you wrote this book that there are even undercurrents underneath that official teaching where people are understanding what this means in different ways?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And that was the quandary that faced me. Do I attempt to describe and assess all the varieties of Catholic theology and practice
basically
that are in existence,
in one
which
volume.
Would be impossible? All right. So there's American Catholicism, and there's Italian Catholicism, and Polish Catholicism, and Latin American Catholicism. And really, the Catholic Church presents itself as a monolithic organization or institution, but it's as diverse as the Protestant field is. And so I couldn't really go down that path of trying to describe and assess every form of Catholicism. So I decided intentionally then to just focus on the official, if you will, systematic theology of the church, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, released 20 years ago.
Yeah. You know, as I studied more and more, I came to see that really that's the genius of modern Roman Catholicism. And I don't mean that word as in a positive sense, but I mean that's what allows the Catholic Church to stay together as one church, is that they word things in such a way where inerrantists, for example, could sign up to their declarations on Scripture, but yet also, you know, like Bultmann, for example, if you wanted, could ascribe to it as well. And it's not entirely vague. It is saying something, and it's really hard to understand, because if we come at things in a naive way, we could get the false understanding and say, oh, the Catholic Church is a very conservative church and very much like us. Well, there are Catholics like that, but yet there are also other Catholics who might question even the historicity of the resurrection.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So there's an intentional ambiguity that with which the Catechism is written, with which Catholic theology is expressed. And so you do have conservative Catholics understanding it in a conservative direction, like you said, even affirming the inerrancy of all of Scripture. Then you have more progressives or liberal Catholics who, you know, interpret the Catechism in their progressive or liberal direction, and would say that actually the Catholic Church affirms only the inerrancy of matters of faith and practice. So it's an intentionally ambiguous expression of Catholic theology to allow a big tent within the Catholic Church.
I was going to follow up the discussion on Revelation to ask you a little bit about how it is within Roman Catholic prolegomena, how it is that we understand, how they understand the relationship between, let's say, reason and faith, or how they might understand the role of natural theology, a nature-grace relationship, et cetera, and how that might differ from the way in which an evangelical would approach it.
So let me focus on what you just said about the role of nature. And going back to an earlier question, what are some of the foundational axioms or principles of Catholic theology? We talked about the epistemological one, Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. There's another axiom, which in the book I call the nature-grace interdependence. That is, God, nature is whatever has been created. And God has created this natural world and all the elements of grace as being capable of receiving and communicating, passing on the grace of God. And grace in the Catholic system must be concretized. It must be expressed concretely through some element of nature. So think of water, which is an element in the natural realm. It's an element of nature. When that water is consecrated by the bishop, it is capable of receiving the grace of God. And then when applied to the head of an infant or an adult convert, that water then communicates the grace of God and causes that person, the newly baptized person, to be born again. His or her original sin is wiped away, and that person becomes a member of the Catholic Church, joined with Jesus Christ. So an element of nature, that is water, becomes a conduit for the infusion of God's grace. Take another example of bread and wine. Bread and wine within the realm of nature, are capable through the grace of God and the consecration by the priest of receiving and then communicating the grace of God. And so the bread and the wine in the Eucharistic celebration become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when the faithful participate in the sacrament, the grace of God is infused into their life and changes them. So this nature-grace continuum or interdependence is at the heart of the Catholic system. And we as Protestants, particularly as Reformed Protestants, we disagree with this view of nature. We believe that God created the world and hence all natural things originally as good, as very good. But because of the fall, there has been a devastating impact on all reality, including nature, such that it is not and cannot be a conduit of the grace of God. Everything needs to be renewed by God, and thus we look forward in the future to the new heavens and the new earth, for example.
At what point then for the Catholics, this is a little bit of a follow-up, maybe, I hope it doesn't take us in a bunny trail, but at what point then in the Roman Catholic system or the Roman Catholic understanding of nature does it, let's say, get cut off at the church? So in other words, why is it that nature, like bread and wine consecrated by the priest, communicates grace, but not, let's say, trees or mountains? Or does it? Does the grace funneled, as it were, through nature extend to the things outside of the church?
That's interesting. It's a very good question. Obviously, scripturally and through tradition, certain elements of nature have been postulated as those elements capable of receiving and communicating the grace of God. And so you do have water and oil and bread and wine and the priest who is consecrated by the sacrament of holy orders, people like Mary and the saints who have lived the grace of God to the fullest. And so there are specific elements within nature, but it's interesting, and maybe we'll get into this later, with the whole idea of Catholic inclusivism, the idea that salvation can be extended to Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Taoists and agnostics and atheists, apart from the gospel, apart from the Catholic Church. I suppose at the heart of that, there's even this notion that the grace of God can be communicated through other world religions, even through the reason and conscience of human beings, such that even non-Catholics who follow the rules and regulations of their religion or follow the dictates of their conscience can be saved. So grace outside of the Catholic Church and the elements of nature on which they focus for the communication of grace.
So the world is a sacrament. The sacrament.
The world becomes a sacrament. Yeah, exactly. The world becomes a sacrament.
Dr. Allison, to switch from nature grace, the Catholic Church has a notion of the church as an extension of the incarnation. Can you talk about that a little bit for us?
Yeah, that's, again, that would be a third principal axiom. So the epistemological axiom and then the nature, grace, interdependence. And the third is the Christ-Church interconnection. And this idea is that that Jesus Christ is totally, completely present here in the Catholic Church, not only in his divine nature, but also in his human nature, including his body, the Church. So the Catholic Church becomes the prolongation or the extension of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is here in his Church fully. This goes back to a concept that was initiated by Augustine called totus Christus, this whole idea of the complete or total Christ being present, which helps us understand within Catholic theology and practice why the Church is so central, because it is the ongoing incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is present in his fullness in the Catholic Church, and thus it is the one who consecrates water and oil and bread and wine and saints and Mary and priests and all like that to be involved in communicating the grace of God. We Protestants do, or at least we should, emphasize the Church and its important role in gospel proclamation and gospel teaching and gospel discipling and gospel formation. But even our concept of the necessity of the Church is very, very different from the Catholic concept of the Catholic Church as the very continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We as Protestants don't believe that. We have a very robust notion of the ascension of Jesus Christ, right, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his return, whenever that might be. But for me, it's hard to understand if Christ is totally present now in his Church. What sense can we have then of the ascension, the session, Christ ruling it from heaven, and his return? If he's fully present, wholly present, right, what are we waiting for?
Now. No, we certainly, as Reformed and evangelical theologians, we would have a robust idea of the fact that we're grafted into Christ and we are the body of Christ, but yet, do you find that the Catholic theology, at least on this point, seems to truncate the work of the Holy Spirit?
Yes and no. There's a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Catholic theology, and specifically in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's all over the place, the emphasis on the person and work, right, of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's interesting, I searched in vain in the Catechism for a discussion of the Holy Spirit being another comforter,
right,
who was sent by the Father and the Son,
yeah,
to take the place of Jesus Christ on earth. So our we believe, right, in a union with Christ, right, through the Holy Spirit, and salvation through Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. And so we really focus on the presence, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit now, without ever neglecting the role of the Church. But I think we have a stronger emphasis on the Holy Spirit, a very practical emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And yes, it is emphasized in a way in Catholic theology, but practically speaking, I'm not sure it is like we do.
There seems to be a contravention of what we would call the creator-creature distinction in this understanding of Christ.
Yeah, yes, there is. So it's Christ united with his body, which of course we affirm.
Amen, yeah.
We do that, but there's a greater metaphysical, organic unity in Catholic theology. We look at it, right, as relational union with Christ, but the Catholic Church really has this ontological or metaphysical union, such that Christ is the Church and the Church is Christ. And they would never say it that way, and they don't go that far. It's not an absolute equation,
sure,
but it's linked organically, metaphysically, more than we would say it is should be.
I certainly find, in at least with some progressive theologians of the post-Vatican II era, there's more and more tendencies in that direction, as there seems to be some sort of rapprochement also with Eastern Orthodox theology on the notion of deification, divinization,
exactly,
and theosis, where we're finding much stronger statements to that effect. But of course, that's not representative for the whole church.
Right. Yeah.
So it seems as if when we see the time of the Reformation, and I'll just maybe put my question in the form of a statement, see what you think. When you come to the time of the Reformation, the emphasis moves away from, if I could put it this way, an ontological union between, let's say, God and his church or God and creation, and a greater emphasis upon the Word, greater emphasis upon the Spirit's role in that union, and particularly the idea of covenant gets introduced within Protestant theology, that by way of divine fiat, a relationship is established between God and his people. It's not an ontological confusion or a merging of substances, but it becomes something that is enacted by the divine fiat, the divine word. Is that accurate? And would that characterize, how would you play that out in terms of Catholic evangelical dialogue?
I couldn't have said it better myself. That's an exceptionally good summary of the Reformation emphases over against this ontological union as embraced by Catholicism. So we do. We see coming, you know, in the Reformation and coming out of the Reformation, this wonderful balanced emphasis on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, right, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And this is why we as Protestants are so committed to the announcement of the gospel, to the preaching of the Word of God, because it ignites faith. Of course, that's never apart from the Spirit of God, who, right, illumines his Word and regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith and enables us to understand Scripture and apply Scripture. So there's that, as you mentioned, the important role of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, which then creates this relationship, covenantal relationship with God, which is not an ontological union with God or with his church, but it is a covenantal relationship into which we enter. And as we look at Scripture, right, the relationship God enjoys with his people is always structured according to a covenant, an Adamic covenant, a Noahic covenant, a Mosaic covenant, a new covenant. Whatever it might be, God always structures his relationship with his people according to a covenant. And there's some emphasis in Catholic theology on that, but nothing like we find within Protestant theology.
Surely not. Now, speaking of covenants and the work of Christ, and we find that the new covenant is administered and enacted by Christ. He mediates it, and he does it through his own blood. That, of course, is a climactic work of Christ as he dies on behalf of his people, and he's raised for their justification, and more than that, for their entire salvation. What can we say about Catholic and evangelical currents in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Even within evangelical theology, there's a lot of discussion and differences of opinion and interpretation on certain things, but how do you treat this particular subject in the book? How might we understand the two differences?
I really see Catholic theology and evangelical theology on the notion of the atonement as very similar. It's the application of the atonement where we have great divergence.
Yeah.
So Catholic theology does indeed emphasize the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his holy life lived under the law of God, his perfect, active, and passive obedience, his suffering, passion, death, burial, resurrection, as that which accomplishes our salvation. There's language of substitution within Catholic theology. There's language of Christ paying the penalty. So we see, though perhaps not as explicit as Protestant and evangelical penal substitutionary notion of the atonement, it's still present there. So in that sense, for Catholic theology and evangelical theology, we do have the accomplishment of salvation wrought by the God-man Jesus Christ dying in our place as a substitute for our sins. Now, the difference becomes how that is applied, and we'll get into this later. And it also, another difference is for we Protestants, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ occurred once and for all about 2,000 years ago, and has been accomplished, past tense. For Catholic theology, there is agreement with that, that 2,000 years ago, the God-man Jesus Christ died once and for all for sins. But here's the additional aspect. That event in space and time 2,000 years ago it participates in the atemporality of God, so is not and cannot be locked in space and time back 2 millennia ago. And so when the priest or the bishop consecrates the bread and wine and it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it is that event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is re-presented at every celebration of the Mass. Now, we Protestants disagree in this re-presentation of the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's another major difference, as well as how the atoning work of Christ is applied to our life.
The question oftentimes comes up, at least in my mind, when we begin to delve into the metaphysics of the atonement, of soteriology and the differences there between Protestants and Catholics, the question of realism versus nominalism. I think that what we have heard thus far, as you have helpfully expounded Catholic theology, is that they have a claim, I think, it seems, to a certain realism in terms of understanding the metaphysical relationship between God and the world as it comes to expression in the sacrament, soteriology, the atonement, and especially justification. Do Catholics see Protestants and their metaphysical metaphysics, especially applied then to soteriology, as falling into a trap of nominalism? I think of like the Catholic expression of legal fiction. Now, the charge that our justification is a legal fiction. It's just kind of this ethereal, a non-metaphysical, airy. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. God's declaration of righteousness. How would you address then that debate of metaphysics, realism, nominalism between Catholics and evangelicals?
That's such a huge area. Yeah, really, an excellent point to discuss. Let's go back to the nature-grace interdependence. So right, grace must be concretized or actualized, must be concretely expressed through some element of nature. So the Protestant notion of justification, that God declares a ungodly sinner not guilty but righteous instead, that is, like you said, ethereal. It is not concrete. It's not actualized through some form of nature, and so thus is a fiction. It's just hanging out there. And so here's another major difference between Protestantism and Catholicism on this part. So salvation for Catholics is the work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is applied then to the faithful through what? Through the elements of nature, which are the sacraments. That grace begins to be infused into the faithful at baptism. So there's that initial justifying grace that that liberates from original sin, cleanses from original sin, causes regeneration, incorporates the new person into the Catholic Church. It's continued through confirmation and daily or weekly or yearly through the Eucharist. And when that grace is lost through the commission of mortal sin, it's restored through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So Catholic salvation always must be concretized, right, through the Catholic Church and its sacraments. So this notion of a declaration of not guilty but righteous instead is just, for Catholics, is just something hanging out there in space, and thus can't be true. Now we believe that the declaration of not guilty but righteous instead is not fiction but true, because right, God was both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He did 2,000 years ago punish his son, right, and poured out his wrath on his son. And then his son, who lived a perfect, righteous life, that righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account. So it's not fiction, it's true, but it is declared, and it's not concretized through some kind of a sacramental action.
So in other words, Protestant soteriology is grounded in reality.
Absolutely.
In a way that...
The reality of the cross and the resurrection. Yeah. Absolutely. So and, this, and Romans 4, 5, right? God justifies the ungodly.
Right.
So we as ungodly sinners, right, not transformed through infused grace, we are in the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account there. And that is a reality that is true.
Now, Dr. Allison, how far back into Roman Catholic history do these ideas, did the nature, grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnection begin to appear? Did you, in your research, did you get a sense that this began to appear early in the history of the church, or is it something that develops? The reason I ask that is it has the smell, and I know that there is a connection historically with idealism, at least these understandings of nature and grace and the Christ and the church had a formulation closely tied to German idealist philosophy in the middle of the 19th century. And I forget the German Roman Catholic theologian who first formulated these things. I was just wondering what your research, what you discovered in your doing your research on this.
I didn't do a lot of historical research on these two axioms, but I can say that the Christ-Church interconnection really has its origin in the concept of the totus Christus of Augustine, right?
Right.
So you're going all the way back to the 5th century, and then it develops. But the nature-grace interdependence, I mean, you do see the early patristic writers talking about the body as the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Jesus Christ. But they're not working it out theologically, philosophically, right, concretely. They're making these expressions. There's also a strong symbolic current regarding the Eucharist in the early church. Really, that material works out in the 9th, 10th century. It comes to the forefront in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, where transubstantiation is really proclaimed the official dogma. So here you've got the body, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So I think it definitely goes way before the German idealism of the 19th century and has some roots at least far back as Augustine.
You know, we've been speaking about the Lord's Supper there. You mentioned transubstantiation. What about the other sacraments of the Catholic Church? What might we say about those, and both positively and negatively? Sometimes we give it such a bad rap because we disagree with the number of sacraments and the nature of them. But what does the Catholic Church teach, and what might we see them trying to accomplish there?
Catholic theology has seven sacraments. We as Protestants have two. And so we'd be cheered by the fact that the Catholics have both baptism and the Lord's Supper, though their understanding of those two sacraments is quite different than evangelicals. So we have seven sacraments rather than two. We also have at the heart of Catholic sacramental theology, the notion of the infusion of divine grace through these natural elements. So grace, I don't want to say as a substance, but something like that, right? Grace
right, right.
is communicated, flows into the faithful, and then changes their character. So they're becoming more and more holy. They're becoming more and more righteous. And at a certain point, right, God will declare them adequately righteous on the basis of the transformation of their character through the sacramental grace of the Eucharist and penance and all like that. And so that's at the heart of Catholic sacramental theology, that grace must be communicated, infused into people through the sacraments. Now here's one of the difficult points of the book. What is evangelical theology in terms of the sacraments or ordinances? We can't even agree on the name, right? Some call it sacraments, right. Some call them ordinances. Yeah. We all agree that there are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but our understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these crucial sacraments or ordinances, the understanding is different. So what I try to do in the book is represent the various views, the most common views, historical views out there on baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we have these two points in common with Catholic faith.
If we could just list the other five sacraments for those who are not familiar with the
sure. So we have baptism that starts and confirmation, which is somewhere between the age of 6, 7, 8 years old and later teenage years. And that's the grace that communicates the fullness of the Holy Spirit and incorporates the teenager, say, fully into the church and its mission. We have the Eucharist, of course, which is the ongoing representation of the crucified Christ. When grace is lost, forfeited through the commission of a mortal sin, that grace must be restored, and it's restored through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So those are how many we have there? We've got four so far. Then we have for priests, we have the sacrament of holy orders, which is the communication of grace to qualified seminary-trained men, giving them the power of God so that they can act in the person of Christ, their head. And so they're the ones who can preach the word and administer the sacraments and so forth. For a man and a woman who are covenanting together to be married, there is the sacrament of holy matrimony. So grace for this newly formed couple. And then there's the last one, the seventh one, is the sacrament of last rites or anointing with oil. And this is for anyone who is in peril of death, who is deeply sick, ill, particularly for those who are marching inexorably toward death. This is the final infusion of grace to help the faithful to cross, if you will, from this life into the life to come. So those are the seven sacraments.
It's rather difficult to partake in all of them. You'd have to order the events of your life in a rather unusual way to do it.
So the Catholic motto is you avail yourself of the sacraments that are appropriate for your status in life. Obviously, you can't do both. Well, yeah.
Unless you gave up the priesthood somehow.
Right? Holy orders and marriage, right?
Right?
You can't do both of those.
Right.
And there is no sacrament for those who remain single, but who are not in some kind of religious order or priesthood.
Now,
I find interesting.
I was going to ask you, what about nuns? What is do they fall under some sort of analogous holy orders or what?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, it's not the sacrament of holy orders, but it's something like that. Yes, so they. They take religious vows, right, of poverty, obedience, and chastity, and then they become, in a sense, married to Christ, and so they have their grace to carry out their life as a religious person.
Okay.
A question about the idea of getting back to grace. You had made reference to the idea of infused grace earlier. If grace can be infused, given in Roman Catholic soteriology, it is also, I understand, something that can be lost.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about the relationship between the Protestant doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and then the Roman Catholic idea of losing grace?
It's another major difference, isn't it? So infused grace through the sacraments, that grace can be lost, indeed is lost, each and every time one of the Catholic faithful commits a mortal sin, which is could be defined as a heinous sin, premeditated, so deliberate sin, without any reference whatsoever to God as the ultimate good in one's life. And the commission of mortal sin forfeits the grace of God. And so if a person, if one of the Catholic faithful dies having committed mortal sin, and before that sin is absolved through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, that Catholic faithful, that person is a disembodied being, goes immediately into torment and misery in hell, and cannot be rescued out of that. So grace can be lost, salvation can be lost. Now, we, and I know I join you in this, are we the majority of Protestants, or anyway, one aspect of Protestant theology does hold to the perseverance of the saints. And we believe that on the basis of clear, authoritative scripture, right, that salvation being the gift of God, that is a gift that is ours forever. And God, through Christ, surely and certainly saves his people, and they cannot fall away from that. 1 Peter 1:5, God's power is protecting us, guarding us from everything that could be an obstacle to prevent us from embracing the fullness of our salvation. So God is protecting us through our ongoing faith for that salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last days. So, and many, many other passages of scripture and that would emphasize the perseverance of the saints. And if it's a clear and authoritative teaching of scripture that the faithful cannot lose their salvation, then we've got a real contradiction here in Catholic theology, which insists, yes, grace can be lost and salvation forfeited.
Mm-hmm. And Dr. Allison, this book is so valuable, I must say, and I've been recommending it already to many people, and it's always going to be on my shelf to recommend to others who are trying to struggle with these issues, whether they be Roman Catholic themselves, whether they grew up Roman Catholic or have Roman Catholic friends or family. There's such a wide diversity in the Roman Catholic Church, and there's been different interpretations and understandings of Vatican II and what that means for the Church today, especially back in the 90s with evangelicals and Catholics together. There's constant talk about what the Catholic Church teaches and whether or not it's amenable to what we believe, at least what the historic Protestant Church has believed. In your estimation, I know this is a complicated issue, how would you address the perennial question, is the Reformation over? How would you wrestle through that?
Absolutely not. Mm-hmm. We see it even within Protestantism as almost all, if not all, of the traditional doctrines, the Trinity, human anthropology, sin, penal substitution, everything is being attacked, even within Protestantism, even within evangelical theology, is being attacked. And so we must cling to the great truths of the Reformation and defend those. And then also then with Roman Catholicism, obviously, there remains this immense difference, this great chasm differentiating us theologically and practically from Catholics. And as Catholics number over, 1.1, 1.2 billion people in the world, right? No matter where you go, or almost everywhere in the world, wherever you would go, you're going to be engaged in sharing the gospel with Catholics and expressing the good news of Christ. And so the Reformation needs to continue. So this notion, and I know it's kind of popular out there, at least in some circles, that the Reformation is kind of blasé, it's passé, and let's get over it because we really agree on way more than we disagree, I think is a really wrong notion. Yes, there are tremendous areas of agreement on the Trinity, on the person and work of Jesus Christ and so forth. We acknowledge that, but the points of differences are so crucial that the Reformation isn't over, and we need to articulate the great principles and truths of the Reformation doctrine.
Amen. Yeah, we agree with that, certainly. And I think there's definitely large swaths of mainline Protestant churches where we probably could say that the Reformation is over. Not that it should be. But there are many Protestant churches out there that are not faithful to Scripture. But yet, even after Vatican II, I think we could agree that the truths of the Reformation and its principles are even more crucial today than they were 500 years ago. And absolutely, we need to move forward with those and be reformed by Scripture and according to Scripture as we interact with Catholics and anyone for that matter.
Well, let's just let's look at the current Pope, Francis. Now, he was from Latin America and had lots of contact with evangelical theology and is really versed in evangelical theology and uses terms that we as evangelicals use all the time, gospel and grace and mission and evangelization and things like that. And so naive evangelicals hearing the Pope will go, well, wait a second. He's talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's talking about evangelizing and mission and things like that. But when he uses those words, grace, gospel, mission, evangelization, and many others, he's using them in a very different way, with a different sense, a different meaning than we as evangelical Protestants are using them. And we better not get fooled, or we're going to fall in the trap of saying, well, there really aren't any differences. The right. Reformation must be over. No, the Reformation needs to be, is not over, and its principles and doctrines need to be articulated over against this the use of similar words with very mm-hmm. different meanings.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. The book, of course, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment by Dr. Greg R. Allison, our guest today. It's published by Crossway, and you can find out more information about this book and purchase it online. An excellent title and one that's going to be useful for many, many years to come. And it's singular in that sense. We don't find books like this, and that's why it was so needed. And I'm glad of all people that you wrote this, Dr. Allison. And thanks so much for joining us today. It's been an absolute pleasure.
Oh, for me also. What a wonderful conversation. And my prayer is that your audience will be blessed by our talk.
Well, thank you. And we hope to have many more. We would encourage you to visit Southern Baptist Theological Seminary online at sbts.edu and find many resources there, as well as how to become a student if that's your thing and want to learn more about great teaching and classes that Dr. Allison is teaching. You can also visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. You can do so through email at mail@reformedforum.org or on Twitter @reformedforum. And we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.